Turn your Bibles, please, to the fifth chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 5. As I'm sure you've been taught before, the book of Romans is really Paul's explaining by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit what the gospel really is. He's teaching us the gospel. And it's interesting that though Paul and John were contemporaries, they probably had very little contact with each other, if any. And yet, of the four gospels, we find that the gospel of John really lays the foundation for the gospel. And perhaps, you know, it would be interesting if we could take a survey in here of those who know the Lord. I am sure that some, in quoting the verse that led them to the Lord, would probably quote from the Gospel of John. John 3:16 or John 5:24. Not everybody, I'm sure, but some would. Because it's been a foundational book as far as the preaching of the gospel is concerned. When we get to the fifth chapter of Romans, Paul is, when he gets to verse 12, he kind of summarizes what he has been teaching as far as what the gospel really is. Because many of these Romans that he was writing to in the city of Rome had come to know the Lord, but they never really had the chance to hear Paul explain to them how the gospel was revealed to him, because it was he that God chose out especially to reveal the gospel to. And so as he's penning this down and explaining to them, he kind of summarizes it here from verse 12 on to the end. And we're going to see how much of what he's explaining here is given to us in germ form and as a beginning in the Gospel of John. And we'll notice this as we go through this. I want you to notice also as we read the passage, the contrasts that Paul sets up. He's teaching really in verses 12 to 21, he's teaching by contrast, which is always an interesting way to teach. And you're going to notice at least seven different contrasts in this little passage. You might even come up with more, but there's at least seven major ones. So let's begin in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And maybe I should just close the book and sit down. You know, it's interesting how many people have been led to the Lord just through the reading of God's Word. William Carey, who became one of the most outstanding missionaries in history to the land of India, was actually led to the Lord as a young man. One evening, he was sitting in church, and as the story goes, the minister was not able to preach that night. And so one of the shoe cobblers in the village, who couldn't preach at all, got up and just began quoting some verses. And that was their message for the evening. He quoted some verses. And one of those verses, which was John 3:16, William Carey took along home with him, and he couldn't get it out of his mind. And the Lord saved him. Not through any eloquent message, not through any, just from a shoe cobbler reciting a verse. And that man went on to lead probably thousands to the Lord in the land of India. So God works in wonderful, mysterious, strange ways, doesn't he? Now, as we said, beginning in this 12th verse here, the 5th chapter, we have a very beautiful way of teaching the gospel, as Paul does it in summary. And we will notice 7 very distinct contrasts that he makes as he goes through these verses. And one of the first contrasts we notice is that there are specifically, though there's really 3 men mentioned because Moses' name comes up, but Moses is just being used as the one who transmitted the law to the people. But the 2 main persons that are spoken about in this passage are Adam and Christ. Those are the 2 names, and those are the 2 contrasts. Now, it's interesting that as I speak to you this morning, every one of us, right down to the last person, even when the children were here, we could say right down to the smallest child that was sitting in those seats, we are either in Adam or we're in Christ. Did you ever think about this? As you sit in your seat this morning, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Because those are the only 2 sets of creation that the Bible knows anything about. There is none other. Now, when you came into this world, you were born into this world, and therefore you're in Adam. Because Adam is the first man to be created. He is the father of this creation, of our natural creation. And therefore, everyone who's born, who comes into this world with a body, traces themselves back to this first man, to Adam. It's interesting, when we have genealogies in the Bible, for example, the genealogies of Jesus Christ, there are 2 given of him to show his background in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, where specifically Luke is seeking to show us the humanity of Christ, that Christ, who died on the cross, was the Son of God, but he was also man. He couldn't have died for us unless he had truly been a man, because it was men who had sinned, and it was a man who had to die. And so, as he traces that genealogy, he goes all the way back to Adam. And he shows that the creation, the natural creation, went all the way back to him. Now, the records are lost. You and I couldn't, you know, we couldn't trace. My brother one time tried to trace the Gessner genealogy. Well, he got it back a certain number of years till we ended up in Europe somewhere, and then the records were lost. Nobody could take it any further. We just didn't know, you know, what happened after that. And you'd find the same thing. maybe you could get yourself back to, you know, pretty many hundred years, but you'd find the records were lost. But if it were possible, you could trace yourself all the way back to Adam. That's where you'd go back to if all the records were available. Now, this passage is making it clear then that Adam is the head of the old creation. But here's where the gospel comes in. Here's where Paul received this magnificent revelation when the living Lord Jesus Christ revealed to him why he died and what his gospel was about. And that is, there is a new creation. We don't have to remain in the old creation. The old creation, because of sin, is under a curse. And you might say, well, I can't help. I was born into the old creation. I didn't choose, you know, to be born. No, you certainly didn't. And you certainly can't help it. But you don't have to stay there. See, that's the point. That's the thrust. That's the challenge of the gospel. If you're still in the old creation, you're there by choice. Since the gospel has come, you can remove yourself. You can be, so to speak, translated out of that old creation into the new creation. Now, remember I said that what Paul was teaching us here, even though he and John had never met, when John recorded his gospel, he was so led by the Lord that he gave us the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that laid the germ to what was later going to be revealed to Paul. So let's just flip over to John chapter 3. And we'll come back to this passage again. But just flip over to John chapter 3. And here, the Lord Jesus was speaking to a very religious man named Nicodemus. He was a man who had become a Pharisee. He tried to make himself as respectable, as receptive to God as possible. He did what probably very few men could do in making himself a good man. But what he didn't realize was that the old creation can never be acceptable to God. The old creation has fallen. It is under a curse. It is under sin. No matter how we dress it up, no matter how good we try to make ourselves, we can never be acceptable to God. And so the Lord Jesus is teaching this man that he needs more than just to dress himself up, to be a good Pharisee. And when he comes to verse 5, he says to the man, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Okay, so that's kind of a mysterious statement. How can you be born of water and of the Spirit? Well, he goes on to explain. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." That's our birth. We're born into the old creation. We're born into Adam. That's what we are by nature, by birth. Flesh is flesh, and you'll never change it. "But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And then he says, verse 7, "Do not marvel." Therefore, he says, don't be surprised. Don't let this alarm you that I said to you, you must be born again. Amazing statement. You must be born again. Well, obviously, you know, you can understand how Nicodemus reacted to this when he was told it the first time. He said up in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he go into his mother's womb a second time and be born all over again? How can this possibly be? I've already been born once. Why are you telling me I must be born twice?" Well, we need, just as we were born into the old creation, so we must be born into the new creation. Now, the old creation was, as he says here, physical. That was through a physical birth. The new creation is spiritual. That's through a spiritual birth. The old creation, therefore, came about without my will. I didn't choose to be born into the old creation. That was physical. I just came. But the new creation must be an act of my will. I must wish to be in it. I must desire to be in it. And I must, within my own spirit, cry out to God and ask Him to put me into that new creation. That's one of the basic foundational points of Paul's gospel and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back for the second contrast in Romans chapter 5. In verse 15, we'll notice that he speaks of a second contrast. He talks about trespass and gift. And those are two very, very interesting contrasts. In trespassing, Adam made the wrong choice. That's how he trespassed. He made a choice, but it was the wrong choice. And you and I make many wrong choices. I'm sure you can look back over your life and think of many wrong choices you've made. And sometimes they've had a devastating effect on your life. And I don't think there's any of us can say this hasn't happened to us. We can look back at many events in our life since boyhood or childhood and wish that there were certain choices we could make over again. Isn't that true? Well, Adam made a choice. It was the wrong choice, and it was a trespass. We might say that Adam chose to disobey. Now, we are being offered a gift. And we must make a choice also. So that both involve a choice. A trespass is a choice, but it's a choice that ends up in regret. It's a choice that ends up in wrongdoing. It's a choice that ends up in a penalty. With every trespass, there is a penalty. For some trespasses, it may be a very small one. For others, it may be very devastating. But there is a penalty to be paid with every wrong choice. With a gift, there is a choice in that I must choose to receive it. I must accept a gift. But the difference is that when I receive a gift, it is hopefully, I understand, I know it depends on who the giver is, but hopefully it is a right choice when I accept a gift. It's something that has been given to me for my pleasure, for my enjoyment, and to help me. Now, basically, here's the second foundational truth that's expressed in the gospel. Just as Adam made a choice and trespassed, and it was a devastating choice, it affected the whole human race. You and I are paying the consequences of Adam's choice today. Though we might like to ignore it, we might like to pretend it's never happened. We've tried to compensate for his trespass in many ways. We keep trying to overcome the curse that he brought upon this earth. We try to overcome it by inventions. We try to overcome it by all the technical abilities that we've been able to introduce into this world to make it a little more comfortable. And so we've tried to prolong our lives. We've tried to make them a little easier. But it seems no matter what we do, we eventually end up with the consequences of Adam's trespass, don't we? No matter how we take care of our health, we eventually lose it. No matter how we try to avoid pain, we eventually end up with pain. No matter how we try to avoid getting old, we get old. And we eventually, Adam's trespass catches up with us. But the gospel is presented as a gift, meaning we must make a choice. You see, we can say, well, I didn't choose to sin. I didn't make that choice. No, but you must make a choice. But your choice, rather than being a choice of, like Adam's, not to trespass, your choice is to accept the gift that God has offered to you. God has offered you a gift that will deliver you from all the consequences of Adam's trespass. That's the simple basic truth of the gospel. Yes, there is an escape. Yes, there is a way out. I can't help that I was born into this creation, but I don't have to remain in it. I don't have to be a helpless victim of what has occurred. I can make a choice to come out of it. And God is offering it to me as a gift. I don't have to do anything for it. In fact, there's nothing I can do. Because I'm in the old creation, I'm not capable of doing anything. I just have to reach out and accept it. Now again, we go back to the Gospel of John, to the same chapter that we were in, where the Lord was speaking to Nicodemus. And as he goes from the truth of new birth, the fact that we must be born into a new creation, he then develops the point of how eternal life is a gift. And he comes to that beautiful 16th verse, which I would like to think that probably almost every one of us in our seats here this morning could quote without reading. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I can remember when my aunt was dying of Alzheimer's. I went in to see her. She had forgotten who I was. She had forgotten almost everything she knew. But she quoted to me perfectly John 3:16 that she had learned when she was a child. It's a verse that God has used in a miraculous way. And it's a verse that presents us to the fact that God gave his Son that in turn he might be able to give to us eternal life. God has a gift to give to us. And that gift is eternal life in his Son. And that's a choice that you must make. Now, sometimes we try to remain neutral in that point, and we say, well, I'm thinking about it. I haven't made the choice yet. I'll decide maybe when I get, you know, maybe just a little later. Right now, it would be difficult for me. No, you see, what you don't realize is you already made a choice. In other words, if you are presented the gospel and you are told that God is offering you eternal life in his Son, he's offering you deliverance from the old creation, for you to say, well, I'll think about it later, that's your choice. You made a choice. And you're saying, well, God, your gift is wonderful. It's a wonderful gift, but I don't really want it right now. You're turning it down, and you've made a choice. So it is impossible, you see, to be confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ and not make a choice. Now, back to Romans 5 again. I want you to notice the third contrast. In verse 16, especially, he brings this out. He uses two words there, condemnation and justification. There couldn't be a greater contrast. He's saying that if I am still under Adam, in other words, if I have not in my heart accepted God's gift, if I haven't made the choice to be delivered from who I am, the way I was born, then I'm under condemnation. That's what Adam brought into the world. Now, that word condemnation, it's an interesting word. It means very simply that God has already sentenced me, and I am guilty. There's no decision to be made. And that's a concept, you see, that the gospel makes very clear to us, that a lot of folks don't really, they haven't really faced that point. Most people today would tell you, if you would confront them with the question, are you going to heaven? Do you know where you'll be after you die? And they'll say, well, they'll say, I am trying, I'm hoping I will go to heaven. I'm hoping that God will in the end have mercy upon me, because God is loving and merciful, and I'm going to do my best, and I'm hoping that when the time comes, God will count me worthy of going into heaven. No, you see, there's a very basic understanding there. There's already been a sentence passed on you. You're guilty. There's nothing more to be done. You are guilty. And you're lost. That is the sentence that was passed, you see, on Adam. And if you're in Adam, you're under condemnation. That's what the word means, under condemnation. You've already been judged. You're not waiting for a coming day. You're judged. And the judgments passed upon you is not good enough. You fall short. You've sinned. You're guilty. But then he brings the other word. He says, in Christ, there's justification. And that's an interesting word. Justification means that you're counted as righteous. Your sins are removed. It means they're no longer in the record. They're taken away. Every one of them. Not just the sins that I have committed in the past, which have been many, not the ones that I am committing now, but even the ones I will commit, they have been taken off the books. They're cleared. Now, that's what happens to me when I go into Christ. I don't have to try to get rid of my sins. I don't have to, you know, to prove myself worthy of this. When I enter into Christ, when I accept God's gift, when I receive Him, when I'm removed from the old creation to the new creation, that's my position. Under Christ, there is no condemnation. There's nothing but justification. Now again, go back to the third chapter of John, and we'll see how the Lord Jesus Christ laid the groundwork for this gospel that Paul's teaching. In the 18th verse, just two verses beyond verse 16. And if you have a red edition of the Bible, you'll see that all these are the words of Christ. These are the words that Christ actually uttered when he was here on earth. And notice he says, he who believes in him, that is in God's Son, is not condemned. Now he doesn't use the word justification, but that's precisely what justification means. You're no longer under condemnation. You're not condemned. There is no judgment. You know, it's not a question that you hope when you come under the judgment of God that God will let you in. No, you're never going to come under the judgment of God. There is no judgment. Because the Lord Jesus Christ bore that judgment. He paid that price. He satisfied God regarding our sins. And when we're in Him, when we're under Him, the condemnation's removed. I don't look forward to a day when I'm going to face the judgment throne of God. I will not have to stand before Him trembling, waiting for His sentence to see whether I may enter heaven or not. I will never have to appear before that judgment scene, because I'm in Christ. But notice he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 18 and he says, he who does not believe, and please note this, he doesn't say, will be condemned in a future day. He doesn't say he who does not believe will face the judgment of God and a sentence will be passed upon him. Oh, no. He says he who does not believe is already condemned. He's condemned already. You're already under condemnation. So if you've never received Christ this morning, you will walk out of this building. You are under sentence. You have been pronounced guilty by God. And you will face the consequences of that sentence if you remain under Adam. That's the gospel of Christ. That's the foundational points that Paul is teaching. Now, let's go back for the fourth contrast. In verse 17, he gives us another contrast, death and life. What a contrast there is there. There couldn't be a greater difference than being dead or being alive. It's one of the greatest contrasts we can make, isn't it? In the English language, death and life. Now, under Adam, I'm under a sentence of death. That's what the gospel's teaching. I may not be dead yet, but I'm going to die. It's inevitable. I'm under that sentence. And there's no one rich, poor, wise, stupid. It doesn't matter. They're going to die. It's a sure and absolute thing. We can explain all kinds of things as to why we are the way we are. And science has attempted to do this for us. But you will find that science gives very poor explanations as to why we die. It's a question that's kind of avoided. How is it that with all these evolutionary things that are taking place around us, as they say, and all the changes in life that are occurring, we haven't been able to stop the process of death? It's still there, and it's still working in every one of us. Now, we remain in Adam, we die. But life is promised under new birth, under Christ. We are promised life. Now, the Bible does go into detail and explain this because it does take a lot of explaining. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, we won't turn to it because time doesn't allow us this morning. But if we went over to the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, there Paul again talks about the first man and the second man. He talks about Adam, and he talks about Christ. And he does it all the way through that 15th chapter. And what he's basically talking about there is death in 1 Corinthians 15. And he's saying there that under Adam we die, but under Christ we don't. We have life. Now, he is saying, yes, it's true. The person who believes in Christ may physically die. His physical body may die, but he has everlasting life. His soul goes to heaven, and later his body will join him in the resurrection because he has inherited eternal life. If you go back again to the Gospel of John, we'll see how Christ basically taught this very same thing. We come to the 24th verse of the 5th chapter of John. We just go over two chapters. And he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment." And notice, has passed from death to life. That's what takes place when we go from the old creation to the new. We've passed from death to life. And then he goes on and explains. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Those who are dead in Adam will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And then in verse 28, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Then going back to the fifth chapter of Romans, and these last three, I'm just going to summarize very quickly because we're running out of time and we won't take time to really develop them. But I just want you to notice the contrast before we close. Would you notice the fifth contrast in verses 19 and 20 is the contrast between disobedience and obedience. That is, Adam brought into this world what is here by disobedience. Christ has brought to this world what is here by obedience. That is, Adam's disobedience brought sin, which must be punished. It cannot be excused. God cannot overlook it. If you're counting on that, forget it. God can't do it. It's basic to his character. It's foundational to his government, to his throne. It would be absolutely disastrous if God overlooked one single sin. He must, on the basis, on the foundation of his righteous throne, judge every single sin that has ever been committed. If you're counting on God to forget your sin, you're disillusioned. You're wrong. Because under Adam, his disobedience has brought judgment into this world that must be punished. But Christ's obedience, which took him to the cross, has brought righteousness. By obeying God and going to the cross and dying for our sins, he has taken away our sins forever. This the Lord Jesus taught us about in the sixth chapter of John, just to give you that connection with the words of Jesus. For in verse 38 of the sixth chapter, he tells us about his act of obedience. He says in verse 38 of John 6, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will. See, Adam did his own will. He disobeyed. But the Lord Jesus said, I didn't come to do my own will, but I came to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So this, again, is essential ingredient of the gospel, that Christ, by obeying, by going to the cross, not disobeying like the first man, but obeying as the second man, he has brought eternal salvation. The sixth contrast we see in the fifth chapter of Romans are these interesting words in verse 20. You know, we could spend so much time thinking about these. They are such tremendous words. And that is abounding sin and abounding grace. What a contrast in them. You and I, in Adam, represent the abounding sin. We live in a world that abounds in sin. And believe me, there's no point just pointing at the world. We're all a part of it. We've all made our contributions. You know, if you picture this world as a big pot that's been filled and overflowing with sin, you know, That's the picture we have in the book of Genesis in chapter 6 where God sends the flood. He pictures the world as being filled up with sin, just overflowing with sin. And that's the kind of world we live in today. It's just overflowing with sin. And believe me, all of us have poured part of the contents into that pot that has caused it to overflow. There's no point, you know, looking at someone else and pointing the finger at someone else. Born as a creature into the old creation of Adam, I have made my contributions. I have been a sinner before God. But he's teaching us here that just as sin abounded, grace has abounded. In other words, God, by his grace, is offering to us, even though we have sinned against him so many times, he has, in compassion and pity and love, has offered to us a gift. His grace abounds. He hasn't given up on us. He's still waiting for us. He's still waiting for you and for me to come to his Son, that he might not have to send us away to an endless lost eternity, but that he might be able to bring us into his domain, into his place that he has prepared for us, that we might live with him forever and forever. God is patiently waiting. He's allowed the years to go by. He's allowed the centuries to go by because he's waiting for sinners to come to Jesus Christ. His sin has abounded. This is contrasted in John chapter 7 and verse 38 by the Lord Jesus speaking in this. And he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He pictures those who believe in him, those who've come to him, as overflowing. It's the same word, the same idea. Abounding sin, abounding grace. Just as in Adam we overflowed with sin, so God, with his overflowing grace, comes into our heart and makes us overflow as rivers, reaching out and being used of him to reach the multitudes. The last contrast that we have in Romans 5 is the contrast of rains. In the very last verse, verse 21, we have the rain of sin and we have the rain of grace. Sin has reigned. There's no doubt about that. We look at the history books and we see that sin has controlled man down through the ages. Sin has reigned as a cruel monarch and has left its horrible, horrible traces in this creation. But just as sin has reigned, so in Jesus Christ, grace has reigned. Sin reigned from Adam to Christ, but grace reigns from Christ into eternity. And we can come into that reign of grace by simply trusting Christ. The Lord Jesus, in the 8th chapter of John, in verse 36, uttered these words, I speak what I have seen with my Father. Excuse me. Therefore, John 8:36, I'm reading the wrong verse. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. He's giving us a picture here that we are held in bondage. We're being bound. We're tied down. Why? Because sin reigns. But the Son can make us free. He can cut the ropes. He can break the chains. Because grace reigns through Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for revealing it to the Apostle Paul, that he might so clearly teach it to us here in the book of Romans. And we pray that each one of us, those who are outside of Christ in this audience, may trust him this very morning. And those of us who have trusted him, that we might rejoice in the wondrous gospel that you have given to us. Help us, our God, not to spend and waste our time in the things of time that will disappear, but help us to give ourselves to that which shall be forever, in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.